Who do you think he is? It's the great question of all questions, isn't it? It's the great question of all history. That question concerning Jesus, who do you think he is? It has changed history. It has divided mankind. And it is a matter of life and death. Not just for this life, but for all of eternity. The question concerning Jesus. About Jesus, more books have been written, more songs have been penned, more art has been dedicated, more structures have been erected, more institutions have been founded, more charities have been undertaken because of the influence of Jesus than any person who has ever lived. No one could even imagine to dare think of themselves as informed or even less educated who is not thoroughly familiar with what he did and what he taught and what millions profess him to be. While opinions vary and feelings run deep, some hate him, some love him, the reality of this man must be faced. Apathy is the one response that is utterly illogical and irrational. Here is the question. Who is Jesus? Jesus directed that question to one of his disciples, Peter, and asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Pilate, the governor of Judea in 30 AD, was forced to wrestle with the question, and he asked it in a different sort of way, "What then should I do with Jesus?" Every one of us has to ultimately answer that question. And if you've already answered it, I pray that what we shall look at in the coming weeks will strengthen your faith and encourage your faith. For others who may still be asking questions, who may still be wandering through a fog, so to speak, I pray that over the next several weeks, you will see more clearly than ever before who Jesus is and how that question must be answered. We want to, as it were, crack the riddle, solve the code. Clue by clue and piece by piece, we want to draw a composite picture that can leave only one conclusion. So for our journey, we turn to the Gospel of John this morning and for the next several weekends, leading all the way up to Easter, which whether you want to believe it or not, is just now around the corner, a few weeks since. But for the next 8 Sundays, including Easter, we want to turn to the Gospel of John. There are 4 biographies of Jesus in the New Testament. All of these are wonderful biographies. They are eyewitness reports, or they have been gathered from eyewitness accounts. We call them the Gospels. They come to us directly from the apostles, those men who were trained and taught and sent out by Jesus. All 4 of these Gospels are wonderful. All of them are needful and truthful. Yet the Gospel of John is often considered the outlier of sorts. Most Bible scholars think it was written later than the other Gospels, the latest of the 4. And John organizes his material, his accounts, sometimes in a different way than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He includes things that the others do not, and he leaves things out that the others have thoroughly already documented. John writes from a unique perspective. He was, in some ways, the closest of all the disciples to Jesus. We know he was in the inner circle, an inner circle of 3. He was one of 3 that Jesus took up to witness what later became known as the Transfiguration, when Jesus suddenly appeared in his state of glory. John was one of 3 disciples invited to that. When you get to the very end, when Jesus was on the cross, it appears John was the last disciple standing with Jesus at the end. He saw it all. He saw it up close. In 1 John, he wrote, "What we have seen and what we have heard, we declare to you." Every word of the gospel is critical. But in this Gospel of John, he has left some clues, some signpost, as it were. They are hidden in plain sight that reveal a kind of hidden code. As we walk toward Easter during this season of preparation, we are going to examine each one of those clues in a series we're calling the Jesus Code to answer the question, who do you think that he is? So to get started, we're going to dive in, not at the beginning, but in one of those clues found for us in John chapter 14. And so you're taking your Bible and turning to the 14th chapter of John, which is actually near the end of the story. But what Jesus reveals here in the last hours before he goes to the cross will help us as we decipher every one of these clues we find along the way. John 14, thus, is our text. Verses 6 through 9, we'll read this morning. And I invite you to stand together as we honor the authority of God's word, if you're able to do so. And we read from the word of the Lord, beginning in the 14th chapter of John and in the 6th verse. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you among you all this time, and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Father, help us to see Jesus, that we may see you. Show us in Jesus your great plan, your great love, your great presence that can change the life of every single one of us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What a statement that is. It's an amazing statement. Now, before we dive in, let's just kind of zoom out and think again about the Gospel of John. As I told you, John organizes the material in his gospel in a way different than the others. He is like a lawyer presenting a case, like a speaker presenting an argument persuasively, like a logician who is carefully constructing an argument. John, fortunately for us, puts his cards right on the table. He tells us in this gospel exactly the argument that he is making. It's not hidden at all. In fact, if you look at the end of the gospel in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, he's nearing the end of the gospel and he tells you why he wrote this gospel. He tells you why he put the things in the gospel that he put in the gospel. In fact, look at what he says in John 20, verse 30. He's like wrapping up the end of the story. And he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. It's like he says, I didn't tell you everything I could have told you. I could have told you a whole lot more. But then he said, these are written. In other words, I have written these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you could have life in his name. In other words, John says, I didn't tell you the whole story. Like, there's a lot of other stories out there you can read. Read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I told you the stories I've told you because I'm trying to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And I'm trying to convince you that if you will believe in him, you can have life. Along the way, John includes seven major sermons, seven miraculous signs, and seven magnificent statements that Jesus makes. It's the latter we're going to turn our attention to. There are seven statements hidden away, as it were, in plain sight in the Gospel of John, in which Jesus makes about himself. In this one, John 14, 6, we see one. Actually, it's kind of three here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus made seven different statements in the Gospel of John that begin with these two words, I am. And then he fills in the blank seven times. And these statements were significant. They agitated powers behind the scenes so much that they wanted him dead. Jesus didn't get killed because he was a nice guy who did wonderful things and was kind to children. He got killed because of what came after the I am statements. You'll see it several times. So the reason for that is you have to understand just this, and we just need to lay this groundwork. You have to understand the significance of an I am statement in the Bible or in Jewish history. The I am idea goes back to the book of Exodus. It goes back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. The Israelites had been in bondage in Egypt for four centuries. Near the end of that time, a man named Moses fled Egypt. He lived in Midian for 40 years, after which time God came and appeared to him in a burning bush. God told him that he would lead the people of Israel out of bondage. So Moses asked, "What's your name?" Like, I'm going to go to tell people God showed up, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ancestors, the God who is the true God. I need to give them your name, like, help me with this. And the response is translated in the Bible, I am who I am. And then he says, tell them, I am has sent you. You want a name? I am. I am the God who is. I am the God who was. I am the God who will ever be. You can't limit it to a name. So just tell them, I am. The eternal nature is conveyed better in the Hebrew than in the English. The Hebrew translates it literally, I will be what I will be. So when God tells Moses, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. There were four Hebrew letters in that phrase, I am. Why? We would use the English letters, YHWH. This name for God was not pronounced by Jewish leaders, scholars. They would never utter the name of God. So we honestly don't know how they said it. It just has YHWH if you're translating the Hebrew into the English. That name of God appears more than 6,000 times in our Bible. The Hebrew scribes, again, never said it out loud. They just put those four letters. That is in your English Bible, always translated by a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime you see in your English Bible those four capitalized letters, that is that Hebrew name for God. Now, later when people try to say it, they imagine what it must sound like. And so they put the vowels for another Hebrew word, Adonai, which is a name for anyone who is in authority. It's the word Lord that's not capitalized. That's usually Adonai. So they took the letters and they put them in Yahweh to come up with a kind of name, Yahweh. That's how we imagine it might be said. When those letters were put into the English, sometimes it's translated into Jehovah. Anytime you see L-O-R-D, all caps, it's simply the Hebrew word, I am who I am. What is the name of God? He's the God God. Like, he's the God who is, he's the God who was, he's the God who will always be. He's not your nation's God. He's not some ethnic group's God. He's not some little God that you can make and shape and describe. No, no. He's the God. The God who is, the God who was, the God who will always be. I am that I am. So now you fast forward. And here in the Gospel of John, seven times, Jesus will say, I am. And then he will finish the sentence with a descriptive phrase. It's kind of like a hidden code. They call them today Easter eggs. Are you familiar with the concept? Easter eggs in the popular culture is the name that is given to a clue hidden in an image, a film, a video game, music, or some type of art. For instance, there's a struggling artist that very few people have heard of named Taylor Swift. She doesn't get much attention these days. You've probably never heard of her. But she's well known for hiding Easter eggs in her albums or her videos. Some of your grandchildren or kids can tell you about Taylor Swift's Easter eggs. You can Google it if you're fascinated. She leaves little clues. She told the Washington Post, "When I was 15 and putting together my first album, I decided to encode the lyrics with hidden messages using capital letters. That's how it started, and now my fans have descended into color coding, numerology, word searches, elaborate hints, and Easter eggs." And you thought she just showed up at football games. No, she hides Easter eggs. Long before artists hid little codes, John, writing in his gospel, leaves us some Easter egg clues, if you will. Clues that lead us to understand who Jesus is. There are seven of them. One of them is here. The first one is in John 6, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He tells a hungry crowd, he's the bread of life, the sustaining substance that our soul needs. In John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." He claims to be the ultimate light of truth, the one who reveals who God is and how to find life. In John 10, he says, "I am the gate for the sheep." He is the doorway where all those who come to God must enter. In John 10, 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd." He identifies himself as the good shepherd in a world of bad shepherds. He is the leader we can trust and the leader we must follow. In John 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He identifies himself as the source of resurrection power and life beyond the grave. And in John 15, he says, "I am the true vine." He is the one in whom all of God's power and purposes are found and experienced. And here, of course, as you just read, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, I am, I am." And when you take these statements together, they form a composite picture that only describes one person. They are clues that unlock the most important code of all. In the fairy tale Cinderella, the glass slipper became a clue, for it could only fit one foot, the foot of the magical princess. The clues in John form a crown that can only fit on one brow, the one who is the Messiah and the Son of God. So let's delve into this text today. The first clue, if you will, the first hint, if you will, that we're going to examine, not the first one in order, but the first clue we're going to look at in this Jesus code. John 14. Now, almost half the book of John deals with the last week of Jesus's life. The triumphal entry, which happened 1 week, the Sunday before Good Friday, begins in John 12. So half the book's the last week. By the time the narrative reaches John 14, a lot has already happened. They've already shared the Passover meal. Peter has already been told he will deny Christ. They've already been warned there's a traitor in their midst. And maybe worst of all, Jesus just told them that he was leaving them. And yet he says at the beginning of John 14, if your Bible is open, these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." He proceeds to tell them that he is leaving, but he is preparing a place for them. Again, look at these words in John 14. Look at the first three verses. "Do not let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms," or mansions, the King James translates it. "If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, there you can be also." Jesus is preparing to leave and prepare a place in his Father's house. The picture here is like a Jewish wedding Their traditions were different than ours. One commentator wrote, when a groom was engaged to a bride, he would go to his parents' house and usually build an addition in which he and his bride would live. That is, he would prepare a place. When the place is prepared, he would come back and get his bride. This passage is often used by Christians to describe heaven, the place where God is, and it is that. You might call it God's place or God's space. It is the place where when God's will is fully accomplished, he will come and take those who belong to him back into his place. Heaven and earth will come together. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are saying, God, accomplish your plan and your purpose. We see injustice. We see hatred and violence and anger and natural disasters. And we cry out, it's not right. In these moments and in every moment that we pray for his kingdom to come, we are praying that God's vision will be fulfilled in a new heaven and a new earth, which will be inhabited by people who are in resurrected bodies. The last time Jesus spoke about his Father's house, he was talking about the temple, God's house, the place where heaven and earth meet. Now Jesus is saying there will be a new city and a new world and a new house. Heaven and earth will one day meet again when God renews the whole world. He is talking about going and preparing a place. If I leave you, I'm preparing a place for you. And one day I will come again. He is telling them, I am not abandoning you. In fact, where I'm going, you're going to come one day. Now, this leaves some of the disciples confused. And one of them, Thomas, speaks up. I'm glad he did. Because in John 14:4, Jesus said this, you know the way where I'm going. Like, you know where I'm going. And Thomas, have you ever wanted to ask a question, but you're just afraid to, and you're glad some kid who doesn't care asked the question? Thomas goes, he asked the obvious question. Look at what he said, verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going. Like, what are you talking about? You're talking about going away? I don't know where you're going. And then he says this, how can we know the way? Isn't that the great question of questions? You're talking about God's house. You're talking about being with God. What do we look like? We're experts. We don't know what you're talking about. We don't know how to get there. And that is when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's two things I want you to see in this statement. Number one, remember, everything John told us so we would believe. He didn't admit that. I'm telling you everything I'm telling you about Jesus because I want you to believe that he is the Christ and that by believing you'll have life in his name. So there's two things he wants us to believe here. Number one, believe that Jesus is the road to God. Believe that Jesus is the road to God. Jesus said, I am the way. The commentator William Barclay wrote, Jesus does not just give advice and directions. He takes us by hand and leads the way. He strengthens, he guides us. He does not tell us about the way. He is the way. John Phillips is a commentator. He recounted a story from the mission field. A missionary was in an undeveloped area and trying to find a tribe that he knew about several hours to the north of the most developed tribe that he could reach. He told the chief was aware of the place he wanted to go and said, I know a guide. Like, I got a guy, he can get you there. And so they brought a guide in and the guide began to lead the missionary. First, there was a small path that got smaller. The jungle became more dense. And eventually it disappeared altogether. The guide was taking him where there was no path. He began to hack his way through some of the underbrush. And soon the missionary became frightened because he was so far off the beaten trail, he knew he didn't know how to get where he was going, and he couldn't have even got back where he came from. And finally he said, sir, he said, where is the path? I don't see the path. And the guide said, there is no path. I am the path. There is no way. I'm the way. Quit looking for something you can see and mark and measure and put on a map. You won't find it. You want to get where you're going? I am the way. In the 1980s movie, Back to the Future, there was a moment where they had loaded into their modified car that would bring them into the future. By the way, 2015. And when one of the characters asked about the roads, the character Doc said, where we're going, you don't need a road. Jesus was saying there isn't a path that you can take that can get you to God. Jesus is that path. Every religion in the world is about a path. Some people even think Christianity is about a path. A path, you know, things you need to do. Do this, don't do that. Behave this way, believe these things, go to this place of worship, check off these boxes, and if you do this and wear that and behave in this manner, then maybe you can follow the path that will lead you to God one day. Jesus blows all that out of the water. There is no path. I'm the path. You want to experience God? I am the way. There's a second thing you need to see. Not only is he the way, he is the only way. Maybe the most controversial part of the Christian faith is this idea of exclusivity. See, the gospel is inclusive. Anyone can come to Jesus. I'm the way. Anybody can come. Like other religions, you had to be part of this group. You had to be in that ethnic group. You had to be in this race. You had to be from this country. You had to speak this language. Gospel is very inclusive. In fact, it's why the Jesus movement is the most diverse movement in the world. Nothing else is a close second. Most religions are a certain ethnic group, a certain country. The Christian church around the world is the most diverse movement in the history of humankind, and it's not even close. It's not even close. See, anybody can come to Jesus. White man can come to Jesus. A black man can come to Jesus. An Asian man can come to Jesus. Hispanic man can come to Jesus. Native American, it does, whatever. You fill in whatever age. Anybody can come to Jesus. He's the path. He's the path. Rich man can come to Jesus. Poor man can come to Jesus. It doesn't matter. Anybody can come to Jesus. But the message of Jesus is also exclusive. He's the only way to God. And if you missed it when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, as opposed to a way, a truth, a life, he said the. But if you missed it, look at what he said, because he left no doubt. And I understand this will be offensive to some of you. It's the most offensive doctrine of Christianity. He says at the end of verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. We live in a postmodern age. That means we live in an age that doesn't even believe there is such a thing as transcendent truth. There is no one truth that transcends all truths. There's modernism, which debates the truth. Then there's postmodernism. There isn't any truth. MacArthur writes, the one essential, non-negotiable demand postmodernism makes of everyone is, we are not to think we know any objective truth. Postmodernists often suggest that every opinion should be shown equal respect. And therefore, on the surface, postmodernism can seem driven by a broad-minded concern for harmony and tolerance, which sounds very charitable and altruistic. But what underlies the postmodernist belief system is an utter intolerance for every worldview that makes any universal truth claim, which is particularly biblical Christianity. One website called Religious Tolerance said, we do believe that systems of truth in the field of morals, ethics, and religious belief are not absolute. They vary by culture, religion, and over time. That's what our culture believes. And I'm telling you, Jesus said different. It's inclusive. Anybody can come. He's the road to God. Anybody can come. You can come today. Like, I don't know what you've done, where you are, who you are, what you know, who your daddy was. I can tell you, he's the road to God. But he's the only road to God. And if that offends you, well, it's because Jesus offends a lot of people. Somebody has said, well, this is like, I heard a pastor talking about witnessing to somebody in another culture, sharing the gospel, and there were several people of various religions, and they said, look, religions are like people climbing up a mountain, and you might climb one side, and I climb another side, and you're climbing this side, I'm climbing that side, but we're all trying to get to the top of the mountain. He said, yeah, I see what you're saying. He said, then what if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain came down from the mountain? Like, he didn't rely on us to climb the mountain. He literally came down from the mountain. And the guys were saying, well, that would be fantastic. I said, well, that's what I'm telling you. God came down, and that is who Jesus is. And you can't turn your back on Jesus and look at the face of God. He's the road to God. I heard of a debate that went on in a fine university, and another scholar was making the same point. It's like blind, you've heard of the fable of the blind men and the elephant, blindfolded men. They're all feeling an elephant, trying to describe it. And it's, of course, huge, bigger than anyone can comprehend. Big old elephant. I don't know what the elephant was doing while they're doing this. But anyway, blindfolded. And one guy's feeling the trunk, and he says, it's like a tree trunk. You know, he's feeling a leg, rather. It's like a tree trunk. And then another guy's feeling the trunk of the elephant. He goes, I don't know, it's like a big snake kind of thing. And somebody else is feeling the ear, and somebody else is feeling the tail, and somebody else is feeling the side of it. It's like a wall. And the man says, see, they all have part of the truth, and that's the way religions are. We are blindfolded. We get part of the truth, but nobody gets up. And the guy said, well, thank you for proving my point, but you missed the point. The point of that story is all of those guys are blind. Like, they're all wrong. None of them got the whole picture. It's an elephant. It's not a tree trunk or a snake. It's an elephant. And none of them saw it. What we are telling you is that Jesus Christ came and said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That if you've seen me, this is what God is like. So every religion, they may get a little part of this right, a little part of that right, but nobody sees it all. Jesus came and said, you can't get there on your own. You don't, there is no path. I'm the path. Come to me, I will take you to God. He is the road to God. You need to believe that. Number two, he is the revelation of God. You need to believe that. He is the revelation of God. He is the way to God because he is God in human flesh. He came to be like us so that he could bring us to himself. He follows that dramatic statement in verse 6 by saying, if you know me, you know the Father. From now on, you have known him and seen him. Jesus is the way to God because to come to Jesus is to come to the Father. To trust him is to trust in the Father. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, if that throws some of you, if it befuddles you, just know that the disciples too were a bit confused. Even after having been with him all this time, when Jesus said this, they're like, and again, I'm glad somebody spoke up, you know, and asked the question so I didn't look dumb, right? Philip goes, show us the Father. Well, just show us God. Like, we want to see God. And Jesus responds, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To believe he is the road to God and he is the revelation of God. We who say that Jesus is Lord mean that Jesus is God in human flesh. And to see him is to see the Father. He is not one among many. He is not even the greatest among many. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is God in human flesh. Now, if that boggles the mind, it doesn't surprise me that God can boggle our mind, does it? But it couldn't be simpler in another way. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you want to get to the Father's house, you want to get to the Father's house? I'm the way. You're going to have to follow me. You can't do it on your own. You're not moral enough. You're not religious enough. You're not smart enough. I'm the way. Follow me. I will take you there. But apart from me, you can't get there. Jesus is the road to God. He is the revelation of God. And if you want to see the Father, to know God, and one day be in the Father's house, know this: Jesus is the way. Let's pray together. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. If you are here this morning, my simple question to you is, have you believed? Have you believed? How can I talk about this without asking you such a thing? If that's what John says the whole purpose of the gospel is, that you would believe, and that's what he said, I showed you that. Have you believed? I don't mean accept it in your head as a fact. I mean to trust with your heart and life. Have you believed that Jesus is the road to God, that he is the revelation of God? Have you believed he is the Christ and the Son of the living God? The Bible says that if we will believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Has that ever happened in your life? Have you ever confessed Jesus is Lord? I wonder if you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I don't know that I have ever said, Jesus, I believe you're the way and I will follow you. I will trust you. I'm not sure I've ever confessed that. You may be a person, you feel like, I'm on some path. I'm trying my best. I'm walking down this path. You're not going to get there. Have you figured that out? You can't do it. Will you trust Jesus today? So with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus, would you trust him right now? Would you trust him right now? Just say, Lord Jesus. You could pray this in your heart right now. Just pray. Dear Jesus, I trust you. I believe in you. I believe you are the Lord of all. And I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. I confess them. I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Come to live within my heart. I confess that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross in my place for my sins, that God raised him from the dead. Just confess it, and I believe this. Today, if you've put your trust in Jesus, I want to encourage you to tell somebody. That's my first encouragement. In a moment, we're going to sing. We always sing a final time of worship. And if you're here and you need to tell somebody, come and tell somebody this morning. No, look, nothing else matters. Are you kidding me? Nothing else matters. You know what? In a few days, you'll forget who won the Super Bowl. Honestly. No one will care. In a few days, no one will care. But 1,000 years from right now, what you did with Jesus Christ will make all the difference. If you're here today and you've not trusted Jesus, come and tell somebody. There'll be prayer encouragers here. They can pray with you or pray with you right after the service. They'll be here also. Come and tell somebody. If somebody came with you today that knows Christ, talk to them right now. As soon as this service is over, as soon as you can, I want to follow Christ. If you want to come and just pray here, come. You want someone to pray with you, we will. If you want to pray alone, you can. But tell somebody today you want to follow Jesus. Some of you are believers. I know many of us, probably most of us here. But can I just remind you, he is the way. Like some of you, some of us, because we're there, right? We all struggle with this. You know, you started out believing that, but now you sort of think you know the way. Isn't that the way we are? Like now you kind of think, I can do this. Like, okay. And all of a sudden, you're saved, but you feel kind of lost right now because you're struggling with something. Do you think that he's not the way anymore? Do you think you can do it without him now? Did you think that, oh, I'm far enough along the way. I can beat this. I can get through this. I can do this. No. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. You know what some of us today need to say right now? Jesus, help me. That'd be the most profound prayer some of us could pray today. To come to even this prayer altar and say, Jesus, help me. With my family, Jesus, help me. I'm struggling with depression. Jesus, help me. You think you can do it? I'm struggling with an addiction. Jesus, help me. You think you can do it without him? We just need to say, Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. So if you need to come and pray when we sing this, I'm going to invite you to come. Father, we need you. You're the way, the truth, the life. Forgive us when we thought in our arrogance that somehow we can do this without you. We can make it without you. We're smart enough. We're good enough. We're moral enough. Father, we can't do it. There's no path. Like you show us a path, we'd fall down. We need a person, not a path. You came to give us yourself in Christ. So I pray today that we would remind ourselves Jesus is the answer. There's no other answer. There's not a path. It's an answer. It's not three principles. Jesus, 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 Jesus. We can know 10 principles for this and 8 principles for that and 3 steps for this, and we would fall before we do the first one. We need Jesus. So, Father, in our song and right now in our heart and in our worship, we confess our great need and our great belief, our confidence. Jesus is the answer for all the world. This is our prayer.